at our home, on top of one of our pieces of furniture, we have a photo album. It's on the front. It's got me in a tuxedo and then my wife in her wedding dress. And it's our photo album that we like to look through every once in a while. Or sometimes people who like photo albums like to flip through it when they come over to our house. Our girls really like to look at it every once in a while. And when we started studying the Psalms, I shared a comparison that it's not original to me. Someone else pointed this out, that it really gives us snapshots like a photo album in the life of Israel. That it begins with the sufferings of David and the king's rise to the throne. And we've looked at many pictures from David's life so far. We're in Psalm 34 today. But some pictures in the album stand out more than others because they represent a crucial or a weighty moment in time. This is actually one of the reasons I wanted to preach all the way through the Psalms, is because usually you'll hear a sermon that goes through and picks up all the big snapshots and you don't get all the smaller ones along the way. But this is one of those Psalms that's a picture that stands out above the rest, that if you heard a series on Psalms, the preacher would probably pull this one out. And the structure of it gives us our first hint as to how important it is. This Psalm is an acrostic, which means that each verse begins with a successive letter in the Hebrew alphabet, except for one letter, it skips the wow, which is interesting because Psalm 25 is structured the exact same way. And that leads us to think that Psalms 25 through 33 really formed a distinct section where David seeks the Lord as a sufferer and then a sinner. And now here in Psalm 34, we hit a new section in this first book in the Psalms. And it's going to take us all the way to the end of book one. We'll end at Psalm 41 on Easter Sunday. And we're going to get a few more crucial pictures in our photo album about David's rise to the throne as he both suffers and sins. You know, at the beginning of this book, book one, we saw that David was fleeing Jerusalem because of his son Absalom's rebellion. That happens in like the first 10 chapters of the Psalms. Now at the end of book one, here in Psalm 34, David flees for a different reason from Jerusalem. Can you remember a time in the life of David where he had fled Jerusalem early on? It's Saul's treachery. Notice the heading of the psalm says, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. And before we dig into Psalm 34, we really need to understand the story and the context behind it. So stick with me, because there's going to be some important details in this story that are going to come up again in the psalm. Here's what happened, what this psalm is referring to. After David defeated Goliath, the story we know so well, he began to faithfully serve Saul. But Saul grew jealous of David's success, so much so that Saul puts David in battle as a commander, hoping that he'll be killed on the front lines. And in fits of madness, Saul had already tried to kill David with his own spear twice. The problem is, even Saul's own children come to love David. First, Saul's son Jonathan becomes his closest friend, and then Saul's daughter Michal becomes his wife. And Jonathan persuades his father to stop seeking to kill David, and Saul relents, but it's only for a moment. After Saul tries to kill David again with a spear, and David is forced to flee, Saul sets a watch on his house so that he can kill him in the morning. So David's wife, Michal, is forced to help him flee through the window and then lie about it so that David can get away. And once again, David convinces Jonathan that Saul really wants to kill him. And so Jonathan and David weep together. They say goodbye. And David flees for his life from Jerusalem. This is the moment in David's life when Saul's treachery becomes very real. David is finally forced to flee the kingdom. He's no longer welcome in his own nation. He's been kicked out by the very king he had served so faithfully, and he's a desperate man running terrified like a hunted animal. He flees to Nob. And there's a priest named Ahimelech who is shocked to find him alone and on foot. Don't confuse it with the Abimelech here. There's two different people, okay? David manages to cover his tracks. He says he's on an urgent matter from the king, and he just needs some bread. And the only bread available is the holy bread of presence that the priests use. And so he gets that, one reserved for priestly worship. He also picks up Goliath's sword from the same priest, as it had been left there as well. And he flees to, of all places, Gath. Gath was a Philistine town, but it wasn't just any Philistine town. It was the hometown of a certain giant named Goliath. So here's David, running by foot, by himself, in desperation, out of Israel, into Goliath's hometown with Goliath's sword. Not exactly the best strategy, you might say. And he's really giving us the picture of a man in desperation. He doesn't know where to go. He's fleeing for his life, hoping to find deliverance somehow and somewhere. But the servants of this king of Gath recognize David. So we pick up the story in 1 Samuel 21. It says, "And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath." The title in our psalm calls the king Abimelech, which many commentators have noted probably refers to his title as a king. Like the title Pharaoh meant for the king of Egypt, so here in Hebrew, Avi means my father and Melech means king. So Achish was the king's name, Abimelech was his title. It's like calling him the king. Verse 11 of 1 Samuel 21 says, "And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So David's situation goes from worse to much worse. He was already desperate. Now he's made a serious tactical error, delivering himself into the hands of his enemies. So he does something desperate. It says he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands, and made marks on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?'" Have you ever been so desperate that you were forced to feign insanity? Sometimes I feel like my children might be doing that, and you might as a parent. But David here is trapped. David's alone. David is brokenhearted. But then, David is delivered. The king of Gath lets him go. So the story continues. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And it's at this moment that David writes Psalm 34. He praises the Lord for deliverance. And we find the heart of his message in verse 8. He says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." You will be blessed if you take refuge in the Lord. This is David's testimony from his desperate situation. And this is the lesson we're called to learn. So with that story in mind, let's notice, first of all, that David calls us to praise the Lord for the blessing of personal deliverance. I mean, obviously, David's overjoyed when he finally experiences deliverance. And his response of praise teaches us several truths about praise. First, he tells us that we should praise the Lord at all times. Notice verse 1. He says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." And now that we know the story, think of how much meaning these words have in the mouth of David. At all times, continually, even when you're before the king of Gath, letting spit run down your beard. Yeah. Even when betrayed. Even when alone. Even when desperate. And of course, when delivered. David's not saying that all his circumstances are good. No, not at all. That'd be lying. What he's saying is that God works all things together for good. He has good purposes. Therefore, he can thank God for his good plan. And so as he does, he praises the Lord with all the humble. Notice David's humility in verse 2. He says, "My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear then be glad. David's not praising his own ingenuity. I mean, he already made a bunch of big mistakes. Serious tactical errors. He's debased himself to the point of acting like a madman. So David boasts completely of the Lord. And he knows anyone else who feels the same way is going to resonate with him in this. If other humble people hear, they'll be like, yeah, that is so true. So if you don't resonate with this psalm, if David's desperation and his need for deliverance is not something you identify with, then you need to check your heart. Are you humble? Do you see yourself here as a beggar, desperate and needy in dependence on God? Because this message is an encouragement for the humble. That we should not only praise the Lord in humility, we should praise Him corporately. So notice verse 3, David invites all the humble with him in verse 3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. And this invitation really sets the theme for sets the stage for a bigger theme in this psalm that David's driving us to, and that's that God's people should praise Him corporately. David's individual experience is meant to stir up our praise as God's people, as His church. He's inviting us to join Him, but it's more than that. You know, I once knew of someone who received a sizable inheritance, and I was happy for them. Like, that's great. You got a wonderful inheritance. And then that person informed me that they're actually going to give me a gift from that inheritance to meet a need that I had. And we are just humans, aren't we? My joy for that person suddenly increased a lot more. Why? Because I was a partaker in the inheritance. David's saying, look, it's not just my experience that you can rejoice in. It's that my experience could become yours. That's why we rejoice corporately. He's received deliverance. That's exciting. But you can receive deliverance too. So with David, you and I can praise the Lord for all His blessings of deliverance. And here are the blessings that David experienced in his deliverance that you and I can praise the Lord for. These are things we can all enjoy. First, we can praise the Lord for deliverance from fear. Verse 4, he says, I sought the Lord, and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Then David's heart was full of fears in this trial, wasn't it? He feared the worst, death at the hands of his enemies. He was betrayed by his own nation, by his own king. David is talking about his heart. You know, he has outward circumstances going on, but sometimes the turmoil we experience that's the worst is what's going on in our hearts. Because everything out there that's going on. The most painful suffering is often within. And David is saying that the Lord will deliver you from your fears. And when He does, He'll give you reason to praise Him. It's the first blessing. Notice the second blessing for which we praise God. In verse 5, we praise Him for giving us radiant glory. David says, those who look to Him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. We talked in previous Psalms about David beholding the face of the Lord and how he compares himself to Moses, who beheld God's glory, and then Moses' own face radiated because of his experience in the presence of God's glory. It's really the exact opposite of what David had feared. David feared being ashamed. It would be totally humiliating to be killed by his enemies in the hometown of Gath. Instead, God gives him deliverance and raises him up so that he can radiate the glory of the Lord. God had done the exact opposite for him, and He can do it for you too. This is a blessing you can praise God for. Notice the third blessing, the third reason. We praise Him for hearing our desperate cry. Notice the desperate tone in verse 6, David's humility coming out. This poor man cried. Then the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. We know David was humble. We know David was desperate. But there's also something else going on here. If you look down at verse 17, just real briefly in Psalm 34, notice the exact same language is used to apply to all of us. And instead of poor man, he substitutes the word righteous. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. This is a blessing you and I can experience. And when we do, we'll praise God for it, if we're humble. Notice the fourth blessing that leads us to praise God. We can praise the Lord for protecting us powerfully. So David says in verse 7, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them." David knew his Bible very well. And this verse pictures the protection that the angel of the Lord gave to the Israelites when they encamped at the sea before Egypt. God puts His presence between Israel and Egypt. He protects them as He parts the sea for them, and they start crossing on dry land. And at just the right time, the Lord allows the army of Egypt to come into the sea. God confuses their soldiers. He traps them in the sea and delivers the Israelites all in one act. Trapped to delivered. And this psalm is telling us that God personally protects you like that. His army encamps around you. He leads you to deliverance. And if we follow the story of David after he flees from Achish, king of Gath, we find that he was delivered to his own army of protection. So in 1 Samuel 22, it says, "And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul, gathered to him. And he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men." So David is desperate by himself, all alone, and then in a moment God delivers him and gives him an army. That's what happens. David personally experienced the blessings of the Lord's deliverance. He was delivered from fear. He was given radiant glory. He was heard in his desperation. And then he was protected powerfully. And for these reasons, we can praise the Lord for His blessings. We've done that together in song as a church. But it's also something that you can do in song during the week, meditating on the blessings of the Lord's deliverance and the very trials that God has placed you in. You know, this was David's experience. It's one thing for us to hear his testimony and get some encouragement from it, but how do we actually make David's experience our experience in the nitty-gritty of life as we go through the week? Well, Psalm 34 tells us. It tells us, second, that we must trust in the Lord to experience the blessings of deliverance. You know, it's one thing to look at a picture of the Grand Canyon. It's totally another thing to stand on the edge of the rim and soak in the panorama that surrounds you. It's one thing to get a postcard of the Rocky Mountains. It's totally another thing to climb one of their 14,000-foot peak, then go to the top and look around and see massive mountains that are snow-capped stretching as far as the eye can see. You actually experience it for yourself. And just like you can't experience the Grand Canyon and you can't experience the Rocky Mountains unless you actually go west and immerse yourself in it, so you cannot experience God's deliverance unless you first step out in faith and believe what the Lord has promised to you. You must trust Him. So at the heart of this psalm, David gives us the most important invitation on which everything else hangs. Verse 8. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." You know, a few weeks ago we had a chili cook-off, one of our fellowships, and I was blessed enough to be one of the taste testers. Then we had several cups there and went to each one and took a little sampling of a cup and then rinsed my mouth out with water, moved down to the next one, take a little sampling of the cup, take a little sampling of the cup. It was fun. But that's not the kind of tasting David's talking about here. He's not saying sample the Lord like a Costco sample and see if you like it. Because then he says, "Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." That doesn't sound like sampling to me. David is saying you must place your full faith and trust in the Lord. And when you do, it's going to be like whatever chili you chose at that meal that you went back and got a full bowl for more. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And what's interesting here is the word taste in Hebrew is the same word that we read at the beginning of the psalm when it said David changed his behavior before Abimelech. David changed his taste before Abimelech. It's really a pun. David's personal trial sets us up for the bigger picture. He invites you to trust in the Lord, to experience His goodness, even in your trials, just as David has. And what are you to trust Him for? David says we're to trust Him to provide what we lack. So notice verses 9 and 10. He says, O fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. You know, before David was terrified and in desperation, now his fears are calmed. And he calls us to a higher, more noble kind of fear, a reverent fear of the Lord that trusts Him. In the story, David could recall how he was running away, desperate, goes to the priest at Nob, and he doesn't have any bread. He lacked. But God gave him the bread. He took care of him. And he says, look, even the most powerful predators on the planet, lions, sometimes they go away hungry. They can't get their food, but God takes care of me. He does. Do you believe that God will provide for you? It's interesting in America, of all places, where we have so much abundance, so little lack, that many Christians are still racked with fear over if God will provide for them. We reveal our fear when we talk about our bank accounts in a certain way to our spouses. We reveal our fear when we constantly check the news to see how the economy is faring. And I'm not encouraging foolhardiness with finances. God never commends that kind of behavior. But what He does call us to is a higher, more noble kind of fear, a deep reverence for the Lord that trusts that we will not lack any good thing. And notice how gently God does this for you. He is inviting you in this psalm. The Lord is wooing you to come and taste and see with full faith that you do not need to give into your fleshly fear. Instead, you can trust in Him. So trust in Him to provide what you lack. But we might wonder, how do I know if I'm trusting Him? David gives us tangible evidence. He tells us we trust Him through reverent obedience. This kind of fear leads to faith that plays itself out. Notice, as we fear the Lord, that these several next verses flow like the wisdom of the Proverbs. In verse 11, he says, come, O children. And that word children is really the Hebrew word sons, which gives the picture of a king instructing his sons in the wisdom they're going to need to rule a kingdom. It applies to all of us, but the language is one of wisdom. So what's the invitation? How do we live out our faith? He says, come, O children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. You see, the fear of the Lord is intensely practical. It has a practical result. In verse 12, David promises that this leads to life and many days and good. And it's applied practically. David addresses it to what we say, keeping our lips free from deceit, and what we do, turn away from evil and do good. It's as simple as the children's song, oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. And while we might expect some deep theological truths from David about the character of our God, we actually get very practical applications about what the fear of the Lord looks like in your life. If you fear the Lord, It will influence how you talk to others. It will. It will change your speech in your home, at the workplace, among your friends. If you fear the Lord, it will influence how you treat other people. It will change your relationships and how you show love and kindness to those in the body of Christ. It will. And David tried to practice this wisdom in his own life. You remember how Saul tried to kill David with the spear 3 times? David later refuses to kill Saul with his very own spear. He tells his servant Abishai, "I'm not going to do it." Abishai's there. He's like, "Just give me the word. I'll pin him once. I won't do it twice. We'll get this done." And it's Saul's spear David takes from beside his head as evidence that he will not harm Saul, even though he could have. David turned away from evil. He sought peace and he pursued it. But what about David's tongue? I think this is actually, if we're honest, a little bit more of a difficult question, because we find in the story of David that he lies to the priest Ahimelech at Nob. When Saul comes to Ahimelech, Saul kills the priests. He kills all the people, men, women, and children. And then he kills all the livestock. And then David goes and he pretends to be crazy before Achish, the king of Gath. Right. So was he being honest? Was he being deceitful? And I think it's important to recognize that in the story, the Bible does not commend all of David's words and actions. I think what it's doing is it's painting the picture of a frantic, godly man who is running from desperation from a clearly evil opponent. In the face of pure evil, what would you do? In Corrie ten Boom's story, The Hiding Place, she tells about some Nazi soldiers who invaded their home to take away any healthy young Dutchmen and enlist them for service in the war. Two of the brothers, Peter and Bob, managed to hide under a trap door beneath the dining room table just before the Nazis invade their home. "Where are your men?" one soldier asked Cocky in clumsy, thick-accented Dutch. "These are my aunts," she said. Cocky is one of the sisters. "And this is my grandfather. My father is at his school and my mother is shopping, and I didn't ask about the whole tribe," the man exploded in German. Then in Dutch, "Where are your brothers?" Cocky stared at him a second, then dropped her eyes. My heart stood still. I knew how Nolly had trained her children, but surely now, of all times, a lie was permissible. "Do you have brothers?" the officer asked again. "Yes," Cocky said softly. "We have 3. "How old are they?" 21, 19, and 18. Upstairs, we heard the sounds of doors opening and shutting, the scrape of furniture dragged from walls. "Where are they now?" the soldier persisted. Cocky leaned down and began to gather up the broken bits of cup on the floor. The man jerked her upright. "Where are your brothers?" "The oldest one is at the theological college. He doesn't get home most nights because..." "What about the other two?" Cocky did not miss a breath. "Why, they're under the table." Motioning us all away from it with his gun, the soldier seized a corner of the cloth. At a nod from him, the taller man crouched with his rifle cocked. Then he flung back the cloth. At last, the pent-up tension exploded. Cocky burst into spasms of high hysterical laughter. The soldiers whirled around. Was this girl laughing at them? "Don't take us for fools," the short one snarled. Furiously, he strode from the room, and minutes later, the entire squad trooped out. Not, unfortunately, before the silent soldier had spied and pocketed our precious packet of tea. It was a strange dinner party that evening, veering as it did from heartfelt thanksgiving to the nearest thing a bitter argument our close-knit family had ever had. Nolly stuck by Cocky, insisting that she would have answered the same way. "God honors truth-telling with perfect protection." Peter and Bob, from the viewpoint of the trap door below the kitchen table, weren't so sure. And neither was I. You know, when God's people are put in desperate straits, it's very hard to know what to do in the face of pure evil. We really don't know what we would do until we were actually in that situation. Historically, good Christians have differed on what is morally and ethically appropriate in the context of war. But David's not talking about those kinds of debates. What David is pointing out is that the evil and deceit God clearly condemns is that of Saul. But it's out of the Nazis in the story. Saul's like them. His sinful actions put all of God's people in desperate situations, in difficult extremes. And Saul knew exactly what he was doing. David's innocence and his loyalty was clear. You see Jonathan begging Saul to leave him alone because he's innocent. And then the priest at Nob begs him before Saul slays everyone and says, "Why are you doing this?" But Saul didn't bend because he had chosen a path of deceit and treachery that clearly opposed God's will. He wanted God's anointed servant, David, dead. Then that contrast is clear for us. Okay, the result of running from the Lord and choosing a path of evil will lead us down the path of Saul. But the path of trusting in the Lord and relying on Him in dependence and full faith is the path of David that leads us to taste and see that the Lord is good. So we're not commending everything David did, but we're also recognizing he was in a pretty tight spot. And the question is, are you going to commit to trust the Lord, or are you going to take up the path of Saul? That's the question. If you trust the Lord and experience the blessings of deliverance, that experience will lead you to want to tell others. When you taste and see that the Lord is good and He delivers you, like David, you'll find that you can proclaim the Lord's blessings of corporate deliverance together as a group, because that's the end goal. We saw from the beginning, David wanted to apply his experience to other people. And this is where the psalm goes. As a body, we are blessed when we proclaim His care for those in despair. And David's going to make this contrast between wicked people like Saul and those who trust God in faith. Notice verses 15 and 16. It says, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth." You see, ironically, while Saul was trying to build a name for himself and cut off David, it's Saul who was cut off from the earth. Years later, it would be Absalom, David's rebellious son, who would fall to the same temptation. But for those who turn to the Lord and trust in Him, you find a level of care that can be found nowhere else. And I really mean that. I'm not exaggerating. Look at verses 17 to 18. They're some of the most precious in all the Bible. Are you in affliction? Are you in trials? Are you in trouble? Notice verse 17. "When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." Is that you today? Are you brokenhearted? Are you crushed in spirit this morning? Then know this, God's eye is especially on you. You know, our temptation in the midst of affliction is to feel as if God is distant and He doesn't care. But the exact opposite is true. His eye is especially on you. I found this truth especially comforting this past week. Many of you know that our youngest daughter, Lucy, we took her to the doctor for breathing issues several months ago last year. She ended up in the hospital with similar respiratory issues. And thankfully, the Lord helped us to catch it early. And she didn't have to go to the hospital. They were talking about it, but it didn't end up that way. And I can tell you, in moments like that, when your children suffer and your body is tired and worn from caring for someone else, you don't feel like the Lord is close. And that's when faith has to triumph over feelings. That's when you have to take these words to the bank and believe that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and He saves the crushed in spirit. And if you want proof, the clearest proof of God's care for the brokenhearted and the afflicted is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's right where David takes us. When we're delivered, we can proclaim His redemption from condemnation, because you see, Jesus was brokenhearted too. Jesus was afflicted too. Yet, even in His affliction, God delivered Him. And here David quotes a passage of Scripture that connects us directly to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The psalm ends on the highest note possible. Notice verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. David's referring to the Passover lamb. You know, when God delivered Israel from Egypt, he told them to slay a Passover lamb in each household so that the angel of death would not enter their home and take their firstborn as he passed over Egypt. But when they saw the blood on the doorposts, he would pass over them. And there's an interesting instruction that God provides. He tells them one peculiar thing about the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12. And then he repeats it in Numbers. He says, "You shall not break any of its bones." Why? What's interesting is, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, David picks up that little detail and he uses it to apply to himself by saying, look, God didn't even break the bones of the Passover lamb, even through affliction. And through my affliction, I will be preserved. I will be delivered. We will not be broken. And it's there at the cross, during the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that the Roman soldiers come up to break his legs so that he would no longer be able to push himself up on the cross and breathe, but that he would die. That's what they do. It was an excruciating way to die. But we're told in John 19, at the crucifixion of Jesus, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Down to the last detail, the Father's eye was on the Son. And even as he bled and died on the cross for you and for me, the Father saw to it that not one of his bones was broken, because he cared for him in his affliction. It's a reminder to us that in Jesus Christ, God will take care of you in your affliction. Not one bone will be broken. He will redeem you out of all your trouble. So the psalm ends in verses 21 to 22. Notice the contrast again. Affliction will slay the wicked. That's the path of Saul. And those who hate the righteous will be condemned. However, what's the other option? The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. You know, the sad reality is the wicked, like Saul, will face condemnation. They will be judged for their unrepentant sin before God and spend an eternal life in the lake of fire in conscious judgment. But those who take refuge in the Lord will be delivered from condemnation. They'll be saved because their sins are washed away by the blood of the Passover lamb. So 1 Corinthians says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And we read in Romans 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So that's where we end our psalm today, with this question: are you in Christ Jesus? Have your sins been washed away by the blood of the Lamb? You know, we are condemned before God because of our sin, but by faith in Jesus Christ, who shed his blood as our Passover lamb, God did not condemn us in Christ. So if you have not trusted in Christ, I urge you, place your faith and trust in him today. And I'd love to talk to you about that. Talk to anyone here. If you've come with somebody, we would love to share with you how Christ can be your Passover lamb. And for those of us who are in Christ today, my question is, how are your taste buds? Is there's some experience in your life that you have not embraced by faith, like David is calling us to, and it's left a bitter taste in your mouth? David is calling us to taste and see that the Lord is good, but it's only possible when you trust him in your trial. This psalm is calling you by faith to trust Christ with your trial. Let him build your faith. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray.